I hope you're well rested. I certainly hope that you are highly motivated and ready to continue on what we began with last night, which I think was at least a decent introduction to some of the problems that we run into in Hebrews, as well as the solutions that are available. What we're going to do today is we're actually going to kind of survey through the book of Hebrews a couple of times. We'll go through, then we'll come back to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll go through again. And the reason that I want to do this is because the conflict, as we saw last night, that most people have with the book of Hebrews is, how do we reconcile passages that are obviously designed to give us assurance and confidence and conviction with passages that also seem to imply that there may be some way that we can lose our salvation? At least that's the way they're presented. In reality, nothing could be further from the truth. But on the surface, if you take those passages and take them out of context, and 9 times out of 10, the problem is always that we lose the flow of the argument of the book. So we're going to try to go through the book, and we're going to look at it from the standpoint of what does the author of Hebrews have to say about eternal security. And then we're going to go through the book, and we're going to say, okay, now let's look at the problem passages, which there are 5 warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We'll look at those warning passages in light of what he says about eternal salvation and within their context. We'll come back to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll kind of consolidate the things that we've seen. We may not, by the end of the day, be all the way through the notes that you have, but that's why the notes are there. They're available for you to take and continue to study. We are looking at Hebrews under the theme that we found at the end of chapter 6, the idea of the anchor of the soul. The anchor of the soul is the security that we have because of the resurrection, the ascension, and the present session of Jesus Christ. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and we are secure because of that. So we want you to just kind of get a grip on those ideas. So let's just open our Bibles to Hebrews 6, and we'll review quickly what we covered in our sessions last night, and then we'll start through the study. So having opened to Hebrews 6, let's begin with a word of prayer. I'll dedicate just a moment of silence to your priesthood. Every child of God, every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. You are urged and encouraged, not only in Hebrews, but throughout the scriptures, to take advantage of the access you have to the throne room of God, to enter boldly into his throne room and to make your request. So whatever your personal needs may be, this is an opportunity for you to begin the day asking God to meet those needs. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come together before the throne of your grace because we recognize how weak and frail we are. Our inadequacies are without number. Our lack of understanding and the insufficiency of our strength. We are not wise enough to deal with this life, nor strong enough to meet the obstacles and the trials that we face. And yet, Father, weak vessels that we are, you have called us to live a life that is not only pleasing to you and honoring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also to live a life that is a demonstration of the power of faith. One of the key verses of this book declares that the just shall live by faith. We ask, therefore, Father, that you will guide and direct us to lay hold of this greatest of all provisions, the opportunity to trust you, the opportunity to believe in your word, that we might have confidence, conviction, and strong assurance. Father, as we open your word again. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would guide our hearts and our minds to the truth, open our eyes to things that we previously have not seen, make our souls sensitive to the ministry of the Spirit as He performs that spiritual surgery in our lives that will bring us more into conformity to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. As we saw last night, Hebrews 6 has two passages that seem to be in conflict. The one passage, just to briefly catch a couple of phrases, Hebrews 6:19, this hope is referring, of course, to the hope that we have through faith in Christ. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where Jesus, where our forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's the idea of the anchor of the soul. In the storms of life, in the raging winds and waves that make up human experience, we can have an anchor for our soul. There is a security, there's a stability in our faith in Jesus Christ that can carry us through the storms of life. And then in what appears to be a contradiction to that, we back up earlier in the sixth chapter to the statement that's made in verse 4 where it says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, what is it impossible to do? He says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, the problem that most people run into, and I tried to stress this last night, is that they pluck this passage, first of all, out of its context, and then they misinterpret and distort what the author is saying and who he's speaking to, saying, for example, he's talking to professing believers, he's talking to people who think they're believers, but they're really not, and therefore the message is to the unbeliever who is possibly following some religious inclination. It's designed to show him that he's not really saved. That's one approach to the passage. Another approach is the approach that says, well, they were once saved, but because they fell away, now they've lost their salvation. Both of those perspectives, of course, are wrong. As we saw in our study last night, he's talking to people who are believers. Let's just review what happened with these people. He tells us five things that have happened in their lives. They have been enlightened once for all. That refers to the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which brings us to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'm bringing this from verse 4. Secondly, they have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? It's eternal life. It's life through Christ. And the way that the naysayers, or as I call them today, the preachers of insecurity, interpret this is that they just came up to the gospel and they took a little taste on their tongue, but they didn't really believe it. The fallacy of that, as always, is proved by the context, because the word tasted that's used here is the same word used. Just look back at chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. What did Jesus do when it came to the problem of death? Did he just go up and take a little taste on his tongue? No. And as I quoted for you from the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, the word taste means to enter into the experience to the full. Christ fully experienced death for every man. These people who have tasted the heavenly gift have received the gift of eternal life. And then thirdly, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This cannot be said of a mere professor of faith. It cannot be said of a person who is unsaved. It can only be said of a believer in Jesus Christ. And once again, the word partaker is the same word that's used in another passage in chapter 2 where it says that Christ partook of flesh and blood. So by comparison, we gain a definition and an insight to what the word and the phrase is saying. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted of the good word of God. And the word here is rhema, not logos. If it were logos, it would mean they have tasted the written word of God. The word rhema, however, speaks of the word of God spoken. So verbal communication of the word of God. In other words, they have sat in Bible class. They have sat under training. As we're going to find out later on in one of the warning passages, they should have come to a point of maturity whereby now they could teach others, but unfortunately they had to go back to the milk of the word. They could only hear and receive and respond to simple, basic doctrines. So they have tasted the good word of God, and they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And the power of the age to come is, of course, the power of resurrection life. So these people can only be believers. And the only problem that we have to work out really is, why is it impossible to restore them to repentance? And that's going to become more and more clear. I tried to give you a little bit of a perspective last night. Probably the simplest thing to explain it is the temporal participle that's found in the phrase, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. And what that means, what we mean by a temporal participle is, it's impossible to restore a person to a point of repentance and correction so long as they continue in their act of rebellion. That's one of the things that we need to understand. If you have a person who is a thief, you can't bring him into a right relationship with God so long as he continues to be a thief. If you have a person who is engaged in adultery, a believer, is it possible for a believer to engage in adultery? Of course it is. It happens all the time. But what's the point? They can be restored to fellowship, but not if they persist in the activity that they're engaged in. If they refuse to give up the activity, they're in a state of carnality and increasing reversionism, and there's going to be an increasing hardness of heart, which is going to have increasing divine discipline, which is going to result in increasing instability and misery in their life. And that's one of the reasons we have five warning passages through the book, because as you'll see, each warning passage takes us to a new level of rebellion and a new degree of discipline in the life of that believer. So these people are believers. But what's the problem? The reason the book is called the Book of Hebrews is because it's written to... Thank you, class. You got that one. It was written to Hebrew believers, and it was written to Hebrew believers living shortly before the terrible disaster of 70 AD. In 70 AD, Titus the Roman came down with the 10th, the 5th, and the 15th Roman legions, which, by the way, remember the prophecy of Daniel? The prince that would come and would destroy the city? And the people that would destroy the city are a forerunner of who? The Antichrist? How could Titus the Roman be a forerunner of the Antichrist? Well, the age-old explanation is it's the Roman Catholic Church. But biblically, that can't be the truth. What we come to find out as we study history is that the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th Roman legions were made up of people who today are Muslim. It was made up of people from Turkey. It was made up of people from Jordan. It was made up of people from Egypt. They were the ones who attacked and destroyed the city, and the people of the prince that came and destroyed the city, ultimately yet future, are going to bring forth the Antichrist, as we'll see. So in this terrible destruction that's coming, our author is writing about 3 years, approximately 67 AD. They've got a short span of 3 years before awful destruction, and he's saying, we don't have much time. And you are in great spiritual peril. And therefore, we must press on to maturity. That's what he says in verse 1. And he gives us the six foundational, or what we might call basic teachings of the early church. And he says we need to lay this as a foundation, graduate from it, and move on. And then he gives the reason why it is so important that they press on to maturity, and that is because if you don't do it now, if you don't do it quickly, there's not going to be time. Time is going to run out, and you are going to come into a time of terrible historical crisis without the spiritual armor and the spiritual know-how and the spiritual skills to face and successfully overcome in that terrible time. And as I said to you last night, the United States of America is in a similar situation today to what Israel was in 67 AD. We're in grave, grave peril as a nation. And you and I need to put on the full armor of God, and we need to train and we need to develop those spiritual life skills and that spiritual common sense, which the Bible calls wisdom. And we need to have the ability to navigate, to develop that skill of discernment, to know, do we turn to the right, do we turn to the left? And that only comes from consistent study in the Word of God, consistent application of the Word of God to our life day by day, and then consistent ministry in areas that are going to become obvious to us as we work through the day. Now, what I want to do before I move on, because we're going to now take a kind of a survey through the book of Hebrews on what the author has to say about eternal security. On my page, this is page 7, you might be page 8. On page 8, okay. There's just a little bit of difference between my notes and yours. So before we do that, I just want to find out, is there anything we covered yesterday from Hebrews chapter 6 that has left you confused, unsettled, uncertain, anything that can be resolved before we move on? This is a good time to catch up on any questions that there might be. Mike.
Is the repentance that's being talked of now, is that more distinctly the repentance that was preached by John to the Jews? That is that the repentance that cannot be redone?
Cannot be brought back to. Okay. Let's notice this. This is a very good question. I'm glad you brought this up. Notice that, let's just go back and read verse 1 through 3. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, in other words, these foundational Christian doctrines, church age doctrines, let us go on to perfection. Perfection doesn't mean sinlessness, it means maturity. And then he says, not laying again the foundation. Not laying again means we don't want to go back and have to go through grade school again. Let's get these things established and then move on. And then he gives us these six doctrines, and here they are. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so Mike's question is, this repentance, what is it referring to? I want you to take note that it is repentance not from sin, because these people that he's addressing here were not stumbling because of adultery in their lives. They were not stumbling because they were thieves. They were not stumbling because they were lying. The thing that was causing them to stumble is one of the greatest struggles that can come into the Christian life. Let me just illustrate it like this. Early on in our Christian life, as we're beginning to grow and develop, we struggle with sins in our life. Now, personally, I think the more mature we become, the more conscious we are of sin, and therefore, you know, it's almost like we're getting worse as we grow more and more. And I think probably many of you have had that experience. But the real danger becomes, there comes a point where the greater danger is that we allow good things. And I can say from being in the ministry that when you are involved in ministry and you're involved in counseling people, you're involved in teaching, you're involved in missionary activity, it is very, very easy to allow those things to take the place of Christ. They come before him. With these people, the problem was temple worship. They wanted to go back to the temple. They were being persecuted, and they thought, let's just go back and we'll be secret believers, and we'll go through all the rituals, and we'll recognize how those rituals are a picture of Christ. We won't be persecuted, and we'll have a little bit of peace and stability in our lives, and you know, we'll just go back to the temple. But what the author is telling them is that going back to actions that God has declared to be null and void, and he did that by the ripping of the veil. When Christ finished his work on the cross, he declared all of those sacrifices and all of those rituals to be finished. And this, just as a parallel passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you remember where Paul talks about the veil over Moses' face? The veil over Moses' face and the veil in the temple have a parallel purpose, and that is to show that there is a barrier between God and men cannot look on the glory of God, and particularly in the case of those with Moses, they could not look on the glory that was fading. It was the old covenant. It was the covenant of the Mosaic Law, and that Mosaic Law would pass away and be replaced by something greater. And as Paul tells us in Romans 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. It doesn't mean the law is abolished. It doesn't mean the law is a bad thing. It means that the law has fulfilled its purpose in convicting us of our sin, condemning us as sinners, and therefore pointing us to Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but after we've come to Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. The law is still valid today, but who's it valid to? The unbeliever. To convict them of their sin, or in the case of a believer who's in rebellion, to show them that they're wrong. But certainly not as a way of salvation, and certainly not as a way of spirituality. So, to get back to your question, when he says repentance from dead works, he's saying you've left the temple, you've come out of ritualism, you've come to the reality that is in Christ. If you go back to that and continue in it, it's impossible to restore you to a repentance from dead works as long as you're engaging in dead works.
Thank you. That unclutters it.
And to just a parallel passage, turn quickly with me to Hebrews 9. Look at verse 13. He says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and he's talking about under the system of Judaism, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from what?
Dead works.
Dead works. So essentially, the application today would be religiosity, legalism. You know, don't eat this, don't drink that, don't go here, don't go there, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. Paul deals with that in Colossians. This can never be a way of spirituality. Spirituality is not based on where you go. It's not based on what you wear. Well, she wears a long skirt. She's spiritual. You know, he wears a black suit and tie, so he's spiritual. I mean, all of these are standards that have been used in legalism. He would never go to the theater because that would be unspiritual. These things are, as Paul says in Colossians, they have an evidence of worship, an evidence of religiosity, but they're really of no value as far as a spiritual lifestyle is concerned. So, yeah, that the repentance from dead works, you can't restore someone to something that they're rejecting, if I could put it that way.
As you said, last night's going to happen again in the tribulation.
Yes, and Chris brought a question up last night that I'll just touch on since you brought this up. All of us who are aware of God's game plan realize that the rapture of the church is near. And after the rapture of the church, they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And a lot of Christians get excited about this because they say, oh, did you know that they have the materials for the temple? They're already there, that they found the red heifer. Did you know that they're already training the priesthood? Oh, this is so exciting. All of that is a blasphemy against God. When they rebuild that temple and they reinstitute their religious sacrifices and system of worship, it is an absolute blasphemous declaration of rejection of Jesus Christ. So imagine that you are a member of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists or one of their converts, and you're living in Israel, and you're saying, oh, they're rebuilding the temple. They've got the priesthood back together. They're going to start offering sacrifices. I want to go be a part of it. This book is going to speak to those people and say, don't go. Because what's going to happen in that temple? You know what God's ultimate judgment on it's going to be? Antichrist is going to walk in and put an end to sacrifice and declare himself to be God. And those who are there, assuming that there might be believers who are dumb enough to get caught up in it again, guess what's going to happen to them? You know what Jesus' word to them was? When you see the abomination of desolation, flee. If you're on your housetop, don't go down to your house to grab something. If you're out in the field, don't go back to your house to grab something. Flee, run. Why? Because you're going to be put to death. And that's why, as I said last night, the book of Hebrews was not only crucial to these Hebrews in the early church, I believe it's going to become the prime text for believers living in Israel in the tribulation period. So this is a pretty valuable book to be studying right now. Has lots and lots of application to us, but I believe it's going to have even greater significance in the days ahead. Okay, question.
Well, you might have answered it. Got people that ask you, you know, that once you're saved, you have your salvation.
Right.
And let's say they commit adultery, they sin again, they go back to the old ways, but they still have salvation, correct?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Do they have the eternal life?
Of course.
How do you answer a question like that? If somebody said, why worry about going back to being a believer, or giving your life to Christ again when you're already saved?
Right.
How do you answer this question to someone?
Well, the solution is not coming back to faith in Christ. The solution is to recover from the sin, come back to repentance and restoration of fellowship, and press on to maturity.
But do you have eternal life?
Absolutely.
If you don't, do you still have eternal life?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
You're still going to be judged.
But, okay. So Marty's question is dealing more now with what happens with a believer who comes to Christ, and then they fall away, which is possible, and they get involved in some sin, which is possible. They get entangled in adultery or whatever else it may be, alcoholism, drug addiction, whatever. They get entangled in it and they don't recover. Do they still have eternal life? The answer is absolutely yes. If you have eternal life, the key thing about eternal life is that it's eternal, and eternity means what?
Forever.
Never ending. Okay. So they have eternal life. Eternal life is secure. The question, and I think this may be closer to what you're getting at, the question that people will then throw at you is, well, then what good is it to believe in Christ in the first place? My answer is, because you get eternal life. But they say, but you're saying that you can just do anything you want, not without penalty. And this is what the author is trying to get through to these people, is your decisions are going to bring on you awful penalty. And you remember I said to you last night, we have missed a link. We want to teach. You know, people come to Christ and they learn and they study and they grow and then they want to get involved in missions. But there's a link in between, and that is due. I'll give you the key text on it. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra is the Old Testament example of what a New Testament believer ought to be, if I could put it in those terms. Ezra dedicated himself to the Lord to learn the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. And that's what the Bible calls wisdom. If we learn and try to teach, but we don't do, what are we? We're just a hollow shell. We're telling people, do as I say, not as I do. Yes, question.
How would you argue? I belong to a church that they do believe that you can get salvation.
Right.
And the argument, the way it was explained to me, is that we have free will.
Uh-huh.
And if we choose to follow Christ and then decide we want to turn away, it's saying that we don't any longer have free will.
Okay, this is what I would call man-centered salvation. Man-centered salvation says it all depends on me. If I choose, taking free will, this would be basic classic Arminianism. If I choose by my free will to follow Christ, as you put it, and that's often the way that it's stated, I choose to follow Christ, and then I choose to stop following Christ, therefore the benefit of me following Christ no longer exists. Here's what they forget. They're looking at the person, the human. They're not looking at Christ and what the Spirit does at the moment of salvation. Look again at those things in verses 4 and 5, going back to Hebrews 6. Once enlightened, That's once for all. In other words, the light was turned on spiritually. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Once you eat it, it becomes part of you. In other words, maybe I could put it this way, just put it in a more clear way. The five things the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation, baptism of the Holy Spirit, can't be undone. Work of regeneration has nothing to do with my performance. It has to do with a once-for-all work of the Holy Spirit, can't be undone. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit can't be undone. Once he takes up residence, he's there for good. The gifting of the Holy Spirit, what are we told in Romans chapter 11, verse 24, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Okay? Permanent. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30, that one verse says you should not grieve the Holy Spirit by sin in your life because he has sealed you to the day of redemption. So that verse declares that even if you do grieve the Holy Spirit and continue to grieve the Holy Spirit, does that affect his work? Goes back to another statement, isn't it? Even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. The work is God's, not mine. My performance is not going to change him. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I am instantly seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I have been united with Jesus Christ for eternity. For me to lose my salvation means Christ can be unseated from his throne. Can't happen. Question.
James talks about his sin unto death, and there's a lot of speculation whether that's one certain sin. I think it just means that you could mess up.
Sin unto death. We're getting to it.
Okay, sorry.
It's coming. Okay, let's see if we can launch into the author of Hebrews on eternal security. I'm going to deal with this pretty quickly because, again, you have it in your notes. Let's look at the idea of a perfect sacrifice. Come to Hebrews 10. Interestingly, the two passages that people most often turn to in the book of Hebrews to show that you can lose your salvation is Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And interestingly, the strongest statements of eternal security in the book of Hebrews are found in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. We're going to look just now at the security aspect. Notice that he says, and starting in verse 1, the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, in other words, it was a ritual, not a reality, can never by those same sacrifices that they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. In other words, their standing with God cannot be secured by those animal sacrifices. Why not? Verse 4. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It just can't do it. So you say, what then is the solution? Well, the solution begins in verse 5. Therefore, in other words, since this could not solve the sin problem, when he, Jesus Christ, came into the world, and I'm just going to do some very rapid explanation as we go along. He said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Sacrifice an offering could not propitiate you. That's what the word satisfy. Could not bring propitiation for sin. So what's the solution? You prepared me a body. Why did God the Father prepare a body for God the Son? So he could go to the cross. God can't die. As man, he can. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Now, this is not saying that God was not pleased with what he himself instituted. It's dealing theologically with the issue of sin, and it's saying they could not bring propitiation. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. In other words, throughout the entire Old Testament, I am anticipated, it is expecting my coming, and so on and so forth. It speaks about me. I have come to do your will, O God. What was that will? To go to the cross to provide salvation for you and I. Having said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What is the first? The old covenant. To establish the second, which is what? The new covenant. All right? Verse 10. By that will, this is the third reference to the will of God being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. By that will, we, who's we? Always look at pronouns. Pronouns are extremely important in the book of Hebrews, because when the author warns of dire consequences to these people he's writing to, he uses repeatedly the words we and us, which includes himself. If these people could lose their salvation, then the author of Hebrews might not have been saved. Right? He's talking to believers. By that will, we believers have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's the last phrase? How, what is that in the Hebrew? Or in the Greek, sorry? Hapax. In Greek grammar, we have what we call hapax legomena. Hapax legomena, which means a word that only occurs once in the Bible. There are quite a few of them in the New Testament. Once for all. Read this with me again, verse 10. By that will, again, what is that will? It is Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We, believers, have been sanctified. The word sanctify, set apart unto God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, let's go back to a couple of principles of logic. Is it possible for a sane person to hold two diametrically opposed positions at the same time? Can a sane person say the sky is blue, the sky is red, and both those statements are true?
No.
Impossible. Therefore, could the author of the book of Hebrews be sane to ever make a statement like this if there was under any circumstance the possibility that you could lose your salvation? Absolutely not. By the way, for those who teach, as you were saying in your church, if you honestly believe, and consistency is very important in the ministry, if you believe that a person can lose their salvation, you have no right to ever say to a person, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, because you can't guarantee that. The only honest thing to do would be to say, if you believe in Jesus Christ and hang in there, you might be saved. People should be warned up front. You know, if you're a car salesman and you got a car and you're going to sell it and you know it's got a problem, but you don't want to, hinder the person's willingness to buy it, you kind of keep that secret, you put it in the fine print. We have a guarantee on this car, except if you open the door more than once a day, if you drive over 20 miles an hour, if you don't use precisely the type of gas that is sold down at John's Texaco, blah, 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 blah. Other than that, we have a full warranty guarantee for 10 years on the car. If someone sold a car under those conditions, what would you call him? A crook, a liar, a cheat. Why wouldn't you do the same with Paul or the author of Hebrews? When the Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Wouldn't it have been honest of Paul to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and persevere to the end and you'll be saved? Yet you don't find one single passage in all of Scripture that ever has the condition. Conditions are only given after people have believed. Well, there is a condition. If you don't believe, you go to hell. I mean, that is a condition there. Conditions are given to you and I. If we hold fast, we're going to see those in Hebrews today, if we get far enough. If we hold fast the confidence of our faith, something's going to happen. And if we don't hold fast, something's going to happen. If we hold fast, what's it going to be? Victory. Do you know that the Bible also uses the word saved for victory? He who endures to the end shall be saved. If you look at the context in which that passage is found, you'll notice that it's only used in a tribulation context. It's never used outside of a tribulation context. And if you're in the tribulation and it's 7 years and it's hell on earth and Antichrist is doing everything to kill every believer he can, and you hold out to the end, guess what? You're going to be saved. What? Christ is coming back. Don't assume just because the word saved appears that it's always talking about eternal salvation. Book of James, classic example. Mike mentioned it. Speaking to believers, the author of the book of James says, wherefore, laying aside all wickedness, evil and the overflow of wickedness, receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. Wait a minute. He just told them a few verses earlier that by his will, we have been born again. We are believers. We have eternal life. And now you're telling us we need to be saved? Of course, you need to be saved today. So do I. I need to be saved from my arrogance. I need to be saved from my idiocy. I need to be saved from bad decisions. I need to be saved from consequences of previous evil decisions. I need to be saved from deception from the enemy. I mean, we are surrounded with perils that we need to be saved from. Okay, so let's get back to our text. Verse 11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. By the way, this shows us that this book was written before the temple was destroyed. Because he says, down there in the temple, they're still offering sacrifices. And those sacrifices can't take away sins. But look at verse 12. This man, who are we talking about? Always ask yourself questions as you read the scripture. Jesus Christ. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What does it mean that Christ sat down? Work's finished. The work is done. What is he doing right now? Sitting down. Seated at the right hand of God. You know what? As long as he stays sitting, you're safe. Actually, that's not totally a true statement, because he will rise up when it comes time to come and claim the church, and you're still saved. Verse 13, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That refers to the second advent. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Do you notice a change in tense? If you go back to verse 10, it says we have been sanctified. And in verse 14, it says we are being sanctified. If you took the word sanctified and changed it to the word saved, it would have exactly the same meaning. We have been saved and we are being saved because we were saved eternally on the day that we trusted Christ as Savior. We looked in response to the simple gospel message. By grace you are saved through faith. We looked, we responded, we believed, we were saved. We move on from the cross to the crown, hopefully, if we're faithful. How are we going to assure that we make it from the start to the finish of the race, which, by the way, is a very important theme through this book, run with endurance the race that is set before you? By faith. How are the just? How do the just become just? By faith. How do the just live? By faith. How do the just cross the finish line? By faith. We're saved here eternally. We're saved here moment by moment. We're saved here permanently. This is what we call the three phases of salvation. And to go back to something I touched on last night, Book of Galatians deals with the first. Book of Romans deals with the second. Book of Hebrews deals with a third. I call it Paul's trilogy of grace. Another word is delivered. Okay? So in essence, that is the author on eternal security. And you have that on page 8 and page 9. And now we move into, let's now deal with the case of those who have fallen away. And we still have a little bit of time. So come with me back now to Hebrews chapter 6. We still want to deal with these people who have fallen away. As we read in verse 6, Hebrews 6 says, if they fall away, and the if actually doesn't even occur in the Greek language. There's no if here. It literally says, it is impossible having fallen away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We have to be clear again, and I emphasize this, he's talking to believers. He's talking to those people who have had those five works accomplished in their lives that are mentioned in verse 4 and 5. He's talking to the same people who we saw in Hebrews 10, in verse 10, 12, and 14, who were saved once for all, sanctified once for all, and being sanctified in that process. The author is not at one passage talking to believers and then suddenly talking to unbelievers. All the way through the book, we have the same author. All the way through the book, we have the same recipients. Consistency. Remember, truth requires three things. What are they? Coherence. Consistency. Correlation. It has to be coherent. It has to make sense. It has to be consistent within itself because, as Aristotle pointed out to us, if you take a self-contradictory position, you destroy yourself. As this guy did in the book Manthropology, when he set out to prove that modern man is greater than any of his predecessors, and his study brought him, and research brought him to the conclusion that he was wrong, and therefore unraveled his evolutionary position, and yet in spite of the evidence, he holds to his evolutionary position. He has a self-contradictory position, and yet he just blinds himself to the contradiction within his own argument. By the way, modern liberalism is a perfect study in self-contradiction. And it completely undercuts. It presents the promise, it presents the argument, and then by action, it undercuts the argument. We want freedom for people. And freedom means equality. And therefore, inequality in wealth or possessions, in their mind, is not true freedom. So therefore, we take from the rich to give to the poor, except somehow politicians are never included in the rich who are getting plundered in order to take care of the poor. And by this, we're establishing an equality of possessions and prosperity, and therefore we're increasing freedom. But in order to do this, what do we have to do first? In order to reach our freedom, we have to destroy freedom. By destroying freedom, we will establish freedom. It doesn't work. So when we talk about falling away, what does this falling away really mean? The word fallen away is actually from the verb pipto in the original language. And the verb pipto has a prefix, the word para, which means from or beside. And therefore the idea is that a person once was standing firm and now they have fallen to the wayside. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pipto. A child of God can fall into pride, 1 Timothy 3:6. A child of God can fall into reproach, 1 Timothy 3:7, or temptation, 1 Timothy 6:9. But the condition that's spoken of here is far more serious. Because what they have fallen into is something that is, quote, good. And when a person falls into something that is good but not spiritual, it's very hard to convince them that they're wrong. Because they say, but this is good. This is a good thing. How many times have you heard this argument? I know Mormons are wrong, but they're such good people. But their good is taking them to hell. Because they deny Christ as revealed in the scripture. Their Christ and your Christ are not the same. By the way, when the Muslim tries to tell you that your God and Allah are the same, no, they're not. Allah is the devil. Christ is God in the flesh. And now we even have Muslim scholars who are reading the book of Revelation and reading Revelation chapter 6 and identifying the rider on the white horse as the return of the Mahdi. the 12th Imam. We know that to be Antichrist. So therefore, Antichrist, as we know him, is their God, and Christ, to them, is seen as the enemy. Okay? I didn't mean to go off on that tangent, but let's look at the process of falling away. Probably page 11 for you. In the five warning sections of Hebrews, we're given a picture of the progressive nature of what the Bible means when it speaks of falling away. I'm going to, again, try to deal with these just pretty quickly. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, the first of the five warning sections. And by the way, each of these warnings becomes stronger because the spiritual decline is greater. It's self-evident that the greater the spiritual rebellion, the greater will be the consequences of that rebellion. And by consequences, we not only mean the self-induced misery that comes as a result of those decisions, but add to that the divine discipline taking place on the child of God. God will not allow his child to rebel with impunity. He will not allow his child to become self-destructive without loving discipline to bring him back. And as we go through these five stages, these five warning passages, you have five stages of spiritual rebellion. Each of them has an increasing level of divine discipline. And ultimately, we come to one of the questions earlier, the sin unto death. The believer who continues in rebellion against God will die the sin unto death. In essence, this is what the author is saying. The believer who continues to crucify the Son of God, in other words, to alienate themselves from him, to deprive themselves of the spiritual dynamic power of the indwelling Spirit of God, and they continue down that path, it will be impossible to restore them because ultimately, they are going to die the sin unto death. And when would that happen? 70 AD. And history tells us that there were many believers that did not heed the warnings of Jesus Christ. And they were in Jerusalem when they should have fled Jerusalem. And they died with the unbelievers. They suffered the same fate as the unbeliever, though they were a child of God. Why? Because they chose to identify with the unbeliever. If you live with the dogs, you die with the dogs. This is something that we have to understand. This is why the learning, doing, and teaching is so important, because many of us grew up in an environment where it was all learning, learning, learning. Just take it in, take it in, take it in, take it in. Without very much emphasis on put it into practice. Implement it in your life. Because believer, let me tell you, and I say this with all seriousness and all possible warning, With the very spirit of the book of Hebrews, in the perilous time in which you and I live, to wander from the path that God has for you, to stray from his plan and his purpose for your life, is perilous beyond my capability to even describe. I cannot tell you how dangerous it is to live life on your terms. There is no acceptable path for you and I except that path of constantly reorienting. And look, if we're heading in a direction and we may be, you know, weaving and wandering, but at least continuing to head in the direction, our spiritual life, it would be wonderful if our spiritual life went like this. You know, straight shot from the cross to the crown, but it doesn't. We do this. Sometimes we do this. But the point is that we're constantly reorienting. A good navigator, Ken is the best navigator I know, bar none. But even a good navigator can get off course. But the key is, don't get off course very far. You may wander off just a little, but you catch yourself. Why? Because you're constantly focusing on your goal. As a believer in Christ at the time in which we're living, we need to be staying on track, because it's very dangerous to do otherwise. So, I can tell we're never going to get through all this today. Let's very quickly run through these. First of all, we have the warning against drifting in Hebrews 2, 1-4. Therefore, we, once again, who are we? By the way, the we refers back to the last verse of chapter 1, those who will inherit salvation. Are we talking to believers? Absolutely. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we, author including himself, drift away. Is it possible that he could have drifted away?
Sure.
Absolutely. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, what word is he talking about? The Bible tells us that the law was given by the intermediate agency of angels. The law of Moses came through the word of angels. And if it was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received what? A just reward. Anybody remember Achan? Book of Joshua? Remember he stole the little golden wedge in the clothing? Did he get a just reward? He got killed, didn't he? Do you realize that that has no implication on whether he was a believer or not? He very well may have been a believer, but he suffered for the decision that he made. Those who at Kadesh Barnea went in and spied out the land and came back, two of them said, let's go take it, God's with us. 10 of them said, don't try it, there's giants in the land. Does that determine whether they were believers or unbelievers? Not at all. In fact, I'm inclined to believe that they were believers. But I think they were believers out of step with the plan of God. And as a result, was it possible to restore them to repentance? I'm going to show you that in just a few moments. If every disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him? Believer, here's what this passage is saying to you. Take your salvation, the grace that God has given you, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in your life, the gift that you have of his word, you take it for granted. I'm going to tell you something. There's no escape for you. You are going to die miserable. You're going to die horrible. Why? Because divine discipline is going to come down on your head in increasing levels of severity until you're going to exit this world as a miserable, unhappy failure in the Christian life. Still have eternal life. Still going to enter heaven, but guess what? When you stand at the bema seat of Christ, you're going to see everything you lost by your trying to live life on your terms. No Christian can live life on his own terms. As a child of God, we have entered into a covenant. And that covenant is God gives us everything up front. But it comes with responsibility. We have great accountability on us for what we have. It has nothing to do with eternal life. It has everything to do with abundant life. I have come that they might have life. Believe in Christ, you have life. Now the question is, are you going to lay hold of abundant life? So the author is warning them, don't drift. All through chapter 1, he showed that Christ is superior to angels. So if the word spoken by angels had severe consequences when you broke it, what's going to happen if you break the word of Jesus Christ? Notice the second warning passage. Chapter 3, verse 7 to 15. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial of the wilderness. When was this? Kadesh Barnea. God said, go into the land. They'd only been out of Egypt a year. They could have gone in and claimed the land right then. And he calls it the day of rebellion. The day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, just very quickly, about just a couple of minutes, I want you to see a passage. I want you to turn with me to Numbers. Because I want you to see exactly what happened on this day that he's talking about. So to put it in context, the 12 spies have gone into the land. They've come back. Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. The other 10 said, no, there's giants in the land. We can't take it. And therefore, in verse 39 of Numbers 14, Moses is told, it's kind of a lengthy section, starts back in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, how long shall I bear with this congregation? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, as I have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me will fall in the wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except Joshua and Caleb. In other words, you're all going to go in the wilderness and you're going to die. You're going to wander for 40 years. Verse 39. So Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now they found out. Guess what? Decisions have consequences. And they rose up early in the morning, and they went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. I mean, just picture this. They refused to go into the land. God said, here is the just reward for the decision that you've made. And now they've said, oh, we're going to repent. God, we're sorry. Watch closely, because remember, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. This is what the author of Hebrews had in mind. Here we are. We'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Did they confess their sin? Yeah, they did. They just did. We have sinned. Was it too late for it to make a difference? Yep. Moses said, now why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Ormah. What is happening here? There are times, believer, in your life and in my life where we come to a point where we get a chance to make a decision once. You don't always know when those times are. And if we make the wrong decision that one time, I'll never forget Pastor John Miller, who had such a phenomenal ministry in my life, standing and saying, and I remember where I was sitting, and I remember him saying it, and he said, when you choose to turn away from truth and go into carnality and reversionism, you have no guarantee that you'll ever make it back. That one decision may be the one that was the last opportunity you had. Now, God's very gracious. I can tell you, I have made many, many decisions contrary to his will, and I have strayed afar, and he has disciplined severely. And if I could show you my soul, you'd see the welt marks all over my spiritual butt from the scourge that he uses when you step out of line. And I well know the consequences of divine discipline. And he's been gracious. But you know what? He didn't have to be. And I didn't have any guarantee that he would be. And he could have just as easily said, you had the opportunity for the decision. And by the way, I realize that in making those decisions, there were things lost that can't be regained. Every time you and I stray from the path, there are things lost that can never be reclaimed. So what did God do? He said, you're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to enter the promised land. You're going to wander in the wilderness, and as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, their bodies littered the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. Now, did they have an opportunity to repent truly and honestly and go on to spiritual maturity in the wilderness? Yeah, they did, but you know what? The evidence is that they never did. There's no evidence that they ever truly corrected themselves. They came to a place where the water was bad, they complained. They came to a place where there was no water, they complained. They came to a place where God miraculously gave them water and they complained. They complained because all they had to eat was manna. God sent quail into the camp. They complained about that. They were implacable. Nothing would satisfy them. And why was that? Because it showed the condition of their souls. When a believer goes into reversionism, nothing will ever be enough. Nothing will ever satisfy. Nothing will ever fulfill. Nothing will ever bring genuine gratitude and thankfulness, not because the gifts of God are not there, but because the soul is in a spiritually degenerate condition. And what happens is that rebellion plants a seed, and the author of Hebrews is going to tell us about that seed. It's called the seed of bitterness. And if you allow the seed of bitterness to take root in your life because of your rebellion, guess what? Life is never going to satisfy you, and not only that, you're going to become a curse to everybody around you. Do not allow the seed of bitterness to be planted and thereby many be defiled. Can I just close on this note? I know this is not a real happy topic, but it's a necessary topic. Your life, believer, has only two options, the will of God or your will. Those wills will always be in contention. Either yours will submit or yours will rebel. And because of that, your life has only two possibilities: to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and blessing to others, or to become a cause of defilement to everyone you touch. To be a corrupting influence on the lives of those who are around. The book of Hebrews is one of the strongest, one of the clearest books on the effects, the consequences that come as a result of the decisions we make as believers. So we've seen two of our warnings. We'll move through the others. We've seen two. The warning against drifting in chapter 2, the warning against doubting in Hebrews 3. We'll move in our next session into Hebrews 5, the warning against dullness. And notice the digression from drifting, which is something that, you know, happens just because you're not paying attention. When you're driving down the road and you're just not paying attention, you drift. The problem is, if you keep drifting, pretty soon you start doubting. You doubt your salvation. That's a reason that it's an evidence of lack of spiritual maturity. You doubt other people. You doubt the Word of God. You doubt His promises. And if you go from that drifting to doubting, ultimately it's going to lead you to spiritual dullness. That spiritual dullness is going to lead you to despising the Word of God. And ultimately you go from despising the Word of God to the final of the five states, which is disregarding it completely. And when you get to that point, you're on the doorstep of the sin under death. We'll pick up with number 3 in the next session. Father, thanks for your grace. Help us to take the warnings of your word seriously. Help us to recognize that we cannot tamper. We cannot play lightly with the principles that you have laid down in your word. Challenge us to realize the great potential our lives have, not only for fullness and abundance in ourselves, but for blessing and becoming a source of rich grace and goodness in the lives of other people, because this is what you've called us to. Let your will be done in our lives. Humble us and help us submit our will to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.